Well, that was a lovely meal, wasn't it? And now it's afternoon rest time. Well, I'd like to turn with you this afternoon to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to read in chapter 15. I suppose one of the best known portions in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, and it's been referred to by some as the P.S. chapter of the Bible, although it certainly is no postscript. It's the heart and soul of the message of the Bible. It begins with publicans and sinners, and then Pharisees and scribes, and then the parable of the sheep, and then the piece of silver, and then the prodigal son. But here we read in verse 1, "Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And in some ways that would be a kind of key phrase, I think, to the Gospel of Luke. You've been thinking about the various Gospels, the particular hues that each artist paints as he portrays the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the phrase that is predominant, which the Lord Jesus claims for himself in Luke's Gospel most often, is the phrase, "the Son of Man." Someone has said that the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to be man. The mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. And certainly this is the great issue of the ages, culminating in the Son of Man and the man of sin. It's interesting that the Jewish nation, at the beginning of this age, called white black. The true Messiah, they said, was possessed by the devil. It was not of God at all. And at the end of the age, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will give their seal of approval to the anti-Messiah, and they will call white black, and they will say that the man who truly is inspired by the devil, indwelt by the devil, is in fact God's man. The Lord Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, is always on the move. And that movement is in two parts. And we see it quite obviously, I think. In the first portion of Luke's Gospel, he is coming. His coming into the world from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is coming to the nation of Israel. And we'll find many references to that and why he came. But from chapter 9, verse 51, through to the end of the book, the Lord Jesus is going. And we mentioned earlier that the two characteristics of this present age, which distinguish it from all the other ages, is that there was a coming of God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is God translated into humanity. You don't have to guess what God would do in some circumstance or situation, because the Lord Jesus came and manifested what God would do in every situation. You know what he would do at a graveside. He would weep. It was God manifest in flesh, God translated into our language. And we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, God in 3D, God visible. But the Lord Jesus then went back to the Father. And in his going out of this world and going to the Father, he now is a glorified man. Now the Lord Jesus did not come from heaven as a man. He became a man-child at Bethlehem. And when he went back to heaven, he went very differently than when he came. He went back as a real man. And a real man ascended the steps to the throne of God and sat down there. And so he not only brought deity to humanity in his coming, but he took our humanity back to deity in his going. And when you come to the throne of grace, you know that the one who sits there is a real man who has wept real human tears, who knows what it's like, a sympathizing Savior. Luke, as we can see from the very first verses of our Bible, is the only first verses of the book, rather, in Luke chapter 1, is the only one of the four Gospels that was written to an individual. We read in Luke chapter 1, it's written to a man named Theophilus, which simply means a lover of God. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So this is the only epistle written to a man, and it's the epistle that is written in such a way that we get to know the author. The author tells a little bit about himself in the process, certainly more than Matthew and Mark and John. So it's an epistle addressed to a man by a real man, a man that we know, that we come to know through the gospel. And of course, it's about a man. It's a very personal, intimate view of the Lord Jesus. You know that Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And he wrote just a little more than half. He wrote more than Paul did. If you take the bulk of Luke and Acts together, it just tips the scale a little bit more than the Pauline epistles. And Luke is a very careful author. He's a very exacting historian. He was a medical doctor, and he had a trained eye to see the detail. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, he will notice, for example, that it was Malchus' right ear that was cut off. He's the only one that notices details like that. When the Lord Jesus tells the story about the camel going through the eye of a needle, Matthew and Mark use the common word for needle, but Luke uses the word for a surgeon's needle. And you have many little hints as we read through the story that Luke noticed the details. Because Christ's manhood is in focus, Luke fills in a lot of details about the family life of the Lord Jesus, tells us about his friends and family members. He's the one that tells us about Anna and Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth. There's none of that in the other Gospels. Now, Matthew has five stories that he begins with on the birth of the Lord Jesus. Luke has 10 stories, and five of those have to do with John the Baptist, but not really with John the Baptist at all. They have to do with John the Baptist's parents. And we see that Luke is quite concerned at the very beginning in laying down, as we read here, the things most surely believed. And then, as he says later, that you might know the certainty of those things. And so what's interesting about Luke is that he begins with a story of a man who doesn't believe. Right? It's often assumed that back in those days, 2,000 years ago, while they were kind of uneducated people, and they didn't understand the laws of nature. And so when Jesus did miracles, well, they were wowed by it. We would be able to explain it today. If we saw it happen, we'd have the scientific knowledge to explain away those miracles. Look, this is a scientist who's writing this book. He's a medical doctor. And the first story he tells is about a man who just doesn't believe. His name's Zacharias. The worst of it is he's a priest. And he's on duty. And he obviously believes in angels because an angel came and talked to him. But when the angel told him that his wife is going to have a baby, he didn't believe him. How could you believe such a thing? I mean, my wife's past it. He knew the laws of nature. And he knew that it was too late for her to have a baby. And the worst of it was that he was supposed to be in there praying for the people, interceding on their behalf, and then he was to come out and bless them, and he steps out the door and he's dumb. He can't say a thing. And that is the penalty for unbelief. That you don't have communication with God and you can't speak for God unless you believe. And so he's struck dumb for a period of time, and then, as you know, supernaturally it was revealed to him the name of the boy was John, and the relative said, "There's nobody in our family with that name. I mean, wherever did you get that from?" Well, he got it from God. And so the story begins that it's not always easy to believe. And Luke takes that into account, and he explains that even though this man was a priest, a Jew, he knew God, he knew about God, yet there was still impediment in his belief. And so Luke wants to be, this is the great thing about Christianity, you don't have to pretend anything. You can be a really. God is a really. God knows that we're dust. And he takes this into account, and we can say to him things like, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He can stand honest doubt. He just can't stand willful ignorance. He can't stand people that open their brains, kick God out, and slam the door behind him and say, "I choose to unbelieve in God." He can't take that. And that's why the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God. The word there is intuitively know. It's not acquired knowledge, it's intuitive knowledge. These people have actually known God, known about God, known the truth, and they received not the love of it. They rejected it. They despised it. And for them, there is no hope. Well, Luke's gospel is very different to Matthew. Mark, of course, is all business. But Matthew and Luke, they paint in a lot of the details round about the Lord Jesus. They're not just interested in who he's serving and in his service itself. They're interested in a lot of the other details. They're really full-orb pictures. Mark is really more a sketch, a very detailed sketch, but a sketch just the same. But these are beautiful full-color portraits. And Matthew's is kind of a sad book, you know. It begins with women weeping over the slaughter of the innocents and continues with the rejection of the Son of God with the king, and concludes with a pronouncement of woes by the Lord on the cities where he had served. And all the way through, it's a sad story of the rejection of the Jewish people of their own Messiah. And the Lord said, if only you'd known the hour of your visitation, that I was here. You were so clever, weren't you? You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. Argued yourself right out of heaven. Weren't you clever? Using the written word against the living word. By our law, he ought to die. We have a law, they said. And they held up their Bibles, the written word, to accuse the living word. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. I am the Word of God. But Luke is a very different book. Luke is a happy book. It's full of praising, full of joy. And as the Lord Jesus said to the people in his day, John came mourning, I came rejoicing, I came eating and drinking. I sat down with you, I was at your weddings, I was at your dinner table. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Notice the praises in the early chapters. In fact, some of the earliest hymns of the church are found in the Gospel of Luke. Notice chapter 1, verse 46. Excuse me. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. I think I know what Mary had been reading for her devotions. I think she was reading 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you go back and read 1 Samuel 2, and then you read this, I think you'll come to the same conclusion, that Mary had been greatly encouraged by the life and prayers of Hannah. You remember how it was in the days of Hannah? Eli was an old, fat, blind priest sitting on a chair, out of commission. Out of commission so much that he wasn't even rebuking his own boys who were actually raping the women who came to worship. And taking big hooks and pulling the prime rib, the filet mignon, out of the sacrifices before they offered them to Jehovah. It was so corrupt that they thought that the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm that they could haul down to their battle to win. That God was in a little box there, and they kept him in the back room. It was desperately dark. And Hannah got down before God, and she said, "Oh God, give me a baby boy, and I'll give him back to you." Well, what good would that do? Well, see, she knew God's tactics. She knew the ways of God with men. When the priesthood had become so corrupt that the women had to be protected from them, God's solution was to slip a little boy into the temple. Is that the way to solve the problem? Obviously so. Would you entrust your little boy to a family like that? And you know, when the kingship was so corrupt in the days of King Saul that he actually had the priesthood hacked to death, and it scared David off and was treating him like a criminal, was having supper with a witch to try and figure out what the will of God was. Again, God's solution was a little boy from Bethlehem, wasn't it? When the whole human race was so corrupt, there was no hope left. God's solution was to slip his own little boy into the human race. That was God's tactic in history. And it still is, you know. To take the weak things of the world to confound the wise. The Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness. And the preaching of the gospel is to those who perish foolishness. And God takes everything that is nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And we ought to catch on. Sometimes I think we disqualify our own children from being used by the Lord. We want them to be so successful in the world. The Lord says, "Well, maybe I'll use somebody else." Not that the Bible doesn't say not any. It says not many. But generally speaking, God takes things that are next to nothing to use, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Mary's isn't the only lovely song. By the way, if you go back carefully and read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, she says there, "The Lord has made me a big mouth. He's enlarged my mouth. I just can't stop talking about him." It'd be a great thing if we had the same problem. We just couldn't stop talking about him. But in that prayer, Hannah is the first one in history to use, at least recorded in history, to use the name the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. As if to say, "Look, I understand the power structure here, and I know who's in charge down here, but actually I know who's over the whole bunch of them. I know the Lord of hosts." And you know, Hannah is the first one in recorded history to use the name of the Messiah. The anointed, she says. That's the word, the Messiah. First time it's used in the Bible. What a spiritual woman she was. What vision she had to see that little boy that she was raising in her home was God's agent for change, for recovery. You know, the role of mothers has been denigrated in our society. But mothers are given the tremendous privilege of raising young men and women for God. That's their business. Raising men for God, raising women for God. And Hannah and Mary both understood that. And they were happy to cooperate. They saw the big picture. They saw the grand scheme of things, that this was God's great work. And God's still looking for mothers who will raise their children for God, who will hold them lightly, so to speak, and let God get his hands on them and use them for his glory. There's the song in chapter 1 and verse 68 where we read, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then he speaks concerning the Lord Jesus himself. "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Beautiful, isn't it? Could I just ask you a little private, personal question here? When was the last time you sang a love song to the Lord Jesus? I don't mean you were there in the meeting and the song leader got up and said, "Let's sing number 56. But I mean, when you're driving along in the car, you're making supper, I don't know what you're doing, but something in the course of life, and you just stop and say, "Lord, I want to sing you a little song." Now, you may not have much of a voice, but the Lord was the one who gave it to you, so he doesn't mind. It's not just the world would be a quiet place if only the canaries sang. The sparrows, they sing too. They don't have much of a voice, but that doesn't stop them from chirping. We need to do it for our own good. And, you know, in the hard times of life, there's something called the sacrifice of praise. Easy to sing in the happy times, but in the hard times, when things are going rough, to say, "Well, I'm going to praise the Lord anyway." To lift your voice in song to the Lord, to sing his praises. Grattan Guinness was a man greatly used of God in England in a previous generation. His mother was landed gentry. She was making her way down to the river to throw herself in. She partied and moved from country home to country home in the traditional way of the landed gentry, and lived a life of empty pleasures. And she was making her way down to throw herself into the river. She had nothing to live for. And she heard a plowman singing behind his plow, praising the Lord. And she made her way in her dainty slippers and her long dress across the muddy field to the plowman and said, "What is the secret of your joy?" And right there, he led her to the Lord Jesus. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. It's such a thriller to me, the story of Gladys Aylward, who, after delivering these 100 or so orphans across two mountain ranges and bringing them to safety across the Yangtze River, she met with a group of young Chinese Bible students who were burdened about northwest China, and they were praying for all these towns in northwest China. And finally she said, well, who's going to go and tell them the gospel? You've prayed for them, but, you know, faith without works is dead. Who's going to tell them the gospel? And they all began to make excuses. And so she said, well, then I'll go. You pray for me and I'll go. She was just off her sickbed. She almost died. She found another Christian to walk with her, and they walked the whole day. And as they walked along, they would share the gospel with people. And then that Christian would return, and she'd find another Christian there, and they'd walk another day. And they walked like this for 4 or 5 days until they came to an outpost town, and she couldn't find a Christian to travel with her. And the medical doctor, who was a young believer traveling with her, he said he would go on with her. Well, said the locals, there's no use going beyond here. This is the end. There's nobody out there. She said, well, the world doesn't just stop. Well, yeah, it does. I mean, there's nobody lives out there. She said, I know there are people live out there because I prayed for them. And so they walked the whole day, and they never saw a soul. They never saw any sign of civilization, didn't see any huts, didn't see any paths. It was just wilderness. And towards the end of the day, she fell down in a heap on the ground, and she said, Lord, we need help. There's nothing to eat. There's no place to sleep. We need help. And the doctor began to pray, and he said, Lord, we've walked the whole day, and we haven't met that person yet that you wanted us to share Christ with. She was so ashamed. She was thinking about her stomach, and he was thinking about souls. Well, she said, let's sing. That'll encourage us. So they began to sing a hymn. And suddenly the doctor shouted, and way in the distance there was a man scrambling down a hill. And so he ran, and the man ran to him, and they had an animated conversation. Then they came to Gladys. And the doctor said, on the other side of this ridge, there's a beautiful valley, and in that valley, there's a lamasery, a monastery, and they want us to come and stay with them. She said, they won't take a woman into a monastery. Yeah, they want us to come. She said, well, I can't carry this pack another foot. He said, well, just leave it here. There's no one to steal it anyway. So they made their way to this ridge, and they climbed up over it, and here on the other side, this beautiful valley, and this lamasery. They got to the door, they were ushered in, given clothes and a place to wash and a food, a lovely meal. It was all set out for them. And then they were ushered into a large courtyard with 500 reed mats on the floor and 500 Buddhist priests. Now they said, tell us about the God who loves. And so, late into the night, they gave the gospel to these men. And then Gladys said, I'm going to die if I don't quit. I'm just exhausted. And so the doctor said, well, then we'll quit. So he closed off, and afterwards they found out that the local protocol was that they sat there as long as the guests wanted to talk. I've been trying to arrange some meetings over there. So anyway, they went to their rooms to try to get some sleep, but there was a knock at the door. Two Buddhist priests. Could you answer one more question about Jesus? This went on till 2 a.m, and finally she fell on her bed asleep and woke up the next morning, and it started all over again. And all day long, all they wanted to hear about was the Word of God and Jesus and salvation. And after several days of this, the doctor said, I have to return to my clinic and my family. And so Gladys was ushered into the Lama, the man who was the head over this monastery, and she said, I have a question to ask you before we leave. Why would you ever allow a woman to come into your monastery? It's unheard of. He took her to the wall, and there pasted on the wall, there were the remnants of a gospel tract on John 3:16. He said, there are priests, they gather a licorice extract from the plants on the hillside here, and they walk 5 days' journey into the nearest town, and they trade it. And many years ago, one of our priests was there and was given this piece of paper and brought it back to us. And for the first time, we found out that there was a God who loves. We never knew that before. And you see, we passed it around. We read it. We couldn't understand it. And every year when they went into town to take this extract, we would say, be sure and find out about the God who loves. But no one knew about the God who loves. And then a few years ago, we saw a Westerner there. But he said he didn't know anything about the God who loves either. But he pointed us to a place where we could get a copy of the four Gospels. And they got a copy of this book and they brought it back. And he said, we began to read it. And again, it was so hard to understand. But then we came to a very important part that said, Jesus sent his followers out into the whole world to tell this message. Well, we thought, well, sooner or later they'll come to us. So we'll just get ready. And when they come, we'll receive them. And so they said we had everything ready. It's been 5 years since then. And two of our men were out working in the hills, and they heard singing, and they thought, only someone that knows the God who loves would sing like that. And so one came down to invite you, and the other came back and said, they've arrived. The God who loves. People who ought to praise the Lord. You know, the world has nothing to sing about. They have no joy. Listen to their funeral dirge they sing. Of betrayal and hopelessness and violence. There's no joy in it. There's no hope in it. We have a song to sing. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed. And so this beautiful song, sometimes called the Benedictus, from the lips of Zechariah. And then the glorious In Excelsis Deo, chapter 2 and verse 14, from the angels of heaven, the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And then chapter 2 and verse 29, another ancient hymn. This is the old man who's been hanging on, longing to see God's salvation. And finally, Simeon takes up in his arms the little child, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is not in a creed, a code, an ethic, in some church sacrament. Salvation is in a person. He was holding God's salvation in his arms, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then this phrase, verse 32, is only found in Luke. Remember, Luke is writing for Gentiles. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's a quotation from Isaiah 42. Again, one of the great servant songs. A hope for the Gentiles. There wasn't much, I'll tell you. A few little rays, a few scattered promises here and there for the Gentiles. In fact, Paul, in the conclusion to the letter to the Romans, he, with his massive knowledge of the Old Testament, is able to find four fragments. One from the Pentateuch, one from the history books, one from the poetry books, one from the prophets. And quite frankly, three of the four aren't very hopeful either. One is David. The first one is David glorying over his Gentile enemies, standing there with his heel on the neck of some Gentile and saying to this Gentile, my God's bigger than your God, you know. That's basically what it is. And then the next one isn't much more helpful. It's Moses singing his 120th birthday song to the nation of Israel, and boasting in his God in the presence of the Gentiles and saying, your gods aren't anything compared to our God. Why don't you come and worship our God with us? Give up on your religions. And then the third song was the shortest of the Hillel songs, 117th Psalm, just two verses. We barely made it in there. A song for the Gentiles to sing. The last one is the most hope of all. It's from Isaiah. It's this wonderful truth that the Lord specifically came for the Gentiles. It was not some secondary thought. It was not some add-on. The church was in the heart of God right from the beginning. It was always God's purpose to reach out to the Gentiles as well. And so it's included here in this lovely song, sometimes called Nunc Dimittis. In other words, now let me depart. I've seen thy salvation. There are many, many other sections of praise throughout the Gospel of Luke, and you can search them through all the way through to the end in chapter 24, where there are wonderful praises, ascriptions of praise to the Lord. Another theme in the Gospel of Luke you should watch for is Luke's attention to the women. No doubt Luke, because he was a medical doctor, he may have been a little more sensitive, and some of the women may have felt more free to take him into their confidence. Maybe Mary told him stories about the birth and childhood of the Lord Jesus that the other gospel writers were not privy to. He certainly includes the only story about the childhood of the Lord Jesus and some very intimate details about the birth of the Lord Jesus that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. But Elizabeth is there, and Anna, and the home of Mary and Martha, and the weeping women who follow the Lord Jesus to the cross. They're only found in Luke. The widow of Nain, you won't find her anywhere except in Luke. The stories of those who ministered to Christ in chapter 8, in chapter 23 and 24. The sinner woman in chapter 7. You'll only find her in Luke. And so, when we read these stories, we see Luke painting in again the details. We see the crowd, and we notice that Luke pays special attention to the ministry of the Lord Jesus to women. There's an old preacher had a famous sermon, Find the Woman. And he would say in his first half of his sermon, wherever there was great tragedy or sorrow or sin, you could always find a woman behind it. But the second half of his message was, wherever there was great blessing, you'd always find a woman behind that too. And, of course, it was by man sin came into the world because man was held responsible, but it was actually the woman who, being deceived, fell into sin. It was to a woman then that the promise was made concerning the seed of the woman that it would bruise the serpent's head. And it was to a woman the announcement was made that Christ was risen indeed. Mary Magdalene was the first one to know to meet the resurrected Christ. It was to a woman the Lord Jesus revealed the truth of God the Father seeking worshipers. That was a new revelation. In the Old Testament, he was the father of the whole nation of Israel. Corporately, Israel is my son. But the idea that God could be my father. And so we have these wonderful words to Mary Magdalene. Go and tell my brethren. You know, the last time we heard of those brethren, they all forsook him and fled. One denied him. One betrayed him. But as David Brown says, there is nothing a Christian can do to unbrother us. We're his and his forever. But go to my brethren and tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Those wonderful truths were revealed to women. And how often throughout the New Testament we see the same. We see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he speaks of those who labored with him in the gospel, those who were his support team, those who prayed him through, those who were like mothers to him, those who were prepared to lay down their necks for him. I mean, when you read the last chapter of Romans, it's full of women. They were the workforce of the early church. Let's never forget that there is absolutely no limitation placed on the ministry of sisters as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read about priests going forth to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light, and as holy priests built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices, there's no limitation to the amount of worship or witness that a sister can do. No limitation. The only limitation is on acting as a representative in the assembly, either of God to the people or of the people to God. But otherwise, the world is an open field. That's an open field to the sisters in ministry. And Luke notices that. And the woman with the infirmity in chapter 13 is another case. And Luke's the only one who mentions her. The lady bowed over, couldn't stand up. Interesting in the story of the woman with the issue of blood, Mark is pretty rough on the doctors, you know. He says, well, she went to the doctors and they couldn't do any good. And besides that, there was a second hemorrhage. They took all her money. That's what Mark says. Luke is a fair bit more gracious with the doctors. He doesn't blame the doctors for the woman's sickness. Luke is the only one who quotes, physician, heal thyself. Jesus said, some of you may say to me, physician. In other words, Luke knew what it was to be criticized in his profession. And he was sensitive to that, and he noticed those things. And there's a tenderness about the ministry of Luke. I mentioned earlier that in Luke's gospel you have the universality of the gospel. Notice that in Matthew, he only goes back as far as to Abraham. He's the son of Abraham and David. But in Luke, he's the son of Adam. It goes all the way back to Adam. It's interesting, when you're traveling along the Jordan Valley, heading south, just about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, you'll see a sign that says Adam Bridge. Adam Bridge. It's the middle ford across the River Jordan, not far from the Jabbok River. Adam, in Hebrew, is the word for red. They don't have the Red Cross over there. They have the red shield of David, or the red star of David. And they call it Magen David Adam, for red. But Adam is also a word that means earth, from the earth. It's the red soil from which Adam was first made. And so that which is of the earth is earthy. That's the word, Adam. Adam, or dusty, you know, that could be his nickname, dusty. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now, Paul, pointing to the Romans, says, you understand that when we compare Adam and Christ, it's not altogether an equal comparison, because when Adam sinned, how many sins did he commit? Well, just one that brought the whole thing crashing down. But how many sins did Jesus have to fix when he came to fix the problem? Oh, he said there was a river of sin that had been flowing those thousands of years and would continue to flow to the end of time. And the Lord Jesus would have to pay for the whole lot of them. When we read the children of Israel cross through the Jordan River, the Bible says that the water backed up all the way to Adam. That's where the Adam Bridge is today. It's about halfway up the Jordan River. The water piled up all the way to Adam. And so this idea that the Lord Jesus, like the Ark of the Covenant, went down into the river for us, and he had to fix the problems all the way back to Adam. Well, that's why Luke takes us by the hand, and he leads us through all the generations all the way back to Adam, as if to say, this is a long-standing problem. I had bad parents. I mean, they were wonderful parents to me, but they were both sinners. And all the way back, hundreds and hundreds of generations back to Adam. I was standing in a restaurant in North Carolina on one occasion, and we'd been at a preacher's conference, and the man in front of me was paying the clerk his bill. And he still had his sticker on. Hi, my name is Ermal Robinson. He was from up in the hills of Crigler'sville, Virginia. And so the lady said, where are you? What's this for? And he said, well, we're at a preacher's conference in town here. And she said, oh, she said, well, I'm a Methodist, but my husband is a Baptist. And he went, oh. She said, what? He said, do you know what your children will be? She said, what? He said, sinners. That's true. Generation after generation, these people who think that man is basically good, you know? See, man is basically good. Well, obviously, they haven't had children. I don't have to teach my kids to be sinners. They come by that naturally. They got it from their father, and I got it from my father, and all the way back through the generations. So the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world as the Son of Man, is identifying with man. And that's what Luke's emphasis is. In John, of course, the Lord Jesus is, in a sense, above all that. In Luke, when the woman comes, she comes and anoints his head. But in John, she just reaches his feet. He says to Nicodemus in John, no one comes down from heaven, but the one who is in heaven. He speaks of himself in John as the one who is in the bosom of the Father. So John is telling us that while he was a real man, and while he came down to this earth, don't ever think for a minute that he left his rightful place in the Father's right hand. He was still God when he was here on earth. He was still omniscient. He was still upholding all things by the word of his power at the very moment that Mary was upholding him. And John wants us to know that. But Luke is emphasizing instead the humanness of the Lord Jesus, and as a result of this, the universality of the gospel. It's not as a Jew so much, but as a man, as a real man, the Lord Jesus represents us. All of the references to the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the Romans, you know, centurions, they keep showing up in Luke. You won't find them so much in the other Gospels. But Luke notices these people. Even when he talks about the Jewish prophets, Elijah and Elisha in chapter 4, they're linked to the Gentiles. Elijah and Elisha's ministry was entirely apart from the priesthood and the kingship, right? Prophets were a ministry of grace. When the priesthood collapsed and the kingship collapsed, God still went on working, still went on grace. And as a result of that, their ministry was a ministry of grace. And they reached out beyond the bounds of Israel, and that's what irritated the Jews and made them try to stone Jesus to death, because he said, in effect, my ministry is not limited to this little country. That's what God was saying at Pentecost when he didn't speak Hebrew. Right? God says, I speak other languages beside Hebrew, you know. I can speak to every language. I can speak to every country. I can reach around the world. And thank God we get a view into heaven and we see a great company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and we all sing the same song in praise to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is always sitting and eating with sinners. You notice that key phrase. You see him in the house of Matthew the tax gatherer. Matthew doesn't tell you the story, but Luke does. The story of Zacchaeus is only in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Zacchaeus' story is put over against another story. There's a story of a beggar that Jesus puts back to work. And the story of a rich man and Jesus, well, teaches him how to handle his money. It begins, interestingly enough, that little section begins with Jesus talking about how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven. I was flying back from Amsterdam a year or so ago, and they put me up to first class. And I don't normally like to fly first class, although I get bumped up there a fair bit, because they're really hard to witness to. I found it anyway. And anyway, this particular occasion, they asked me if I'd fly first class. And I thought, well, maybe there's somebody up there that needs a word from God. And so I said I'd do it. And it was a 747. You go up the stairs into this compartment, you see. The lady beside me had spent $7,000 for her ticket. And but, you know, you get a linen tablecloth. And that's worth something. You do. I'm serious. It's very nice. They call you by your name, Mr. Nicholson, you know, which is also very nice. And your seat reclines a little more. And you get, you know, fancier food. And you have your own private entertainment center. Nothing to worth looking at, but you do get that. And you get free booze, too. So... Anyway, to me, it's not worth, you know, what's the point? But anyway, the advantage of being up there is that not everybody can be up there. Like, that's what makes it good, you see? Because the other people can't be there. Well, when I went to sit down beside this lady, she was a kind of a hard-nosed businesswoman. I could see that sort of a glint in her eye, you know? And I introduced myself, and she treated me like, well, like I belong downstairs, you know? She could tell right away. And I said, well, yeah, it's obvious I don't belong up here. But I said, I suppose the only reason I can think of that I'm up here is because I'm a servant of God, and he wanted me to invite you to go to heaven with us.
And she said, I'm not interested. And I said, well, I guess the Bible's right about that too. She said, about what? I said, I thought you weren't interested. She said, about what? And I said, well, that rich people can't go to heaven. She said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? God rearranged things, got Northwest Airlines to move me up to sit beside you to invite you to go to heaven with us, and you said you're not interested. What's not fair about that? She said, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, the Bible does say that. Jesus said that. She said, show it to me. So I got out my Bible, and I turned to the story of this rich young man. I said, now, you know, obviously he was very serious. He came running. You know how humbling it is to run in front of a crowd? And he fell down on his knees in front of Jesus. And he said, good master, there's one thing I don't have. I got everything else. There's one thing I don't have. And you've got it, and I want it. What's it going to cost me? And Jesus said, well, it's expensive. You go and give away all your money and come back and follow me. Why? Jesus didn't tell everybody that. Didn't tell Matthew that. Didn't tell Nicodemus that. It was his money that was keeping him from salvation, you see. He loved his money too much. His money had his heart. And there was no room for Jesus there. The young man got up and he went away and he was very sad, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Some people say that what that really means is there's a little door and a big gate, you see, and the camel has to get all the stuff off it and slither through on its knees to get in. That's not what Jesus meant. It's impossible then, said the disciples. It's impossible then. And Jesus said, you're right, it's impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. I said, ma'am, you see, your problem is you think you're rich, you see, because you've got all this highly flammable green paper. You take some of that stuff and try to buy happiness with it. Peace of mind, joy, satisfaction, eternal life, heaven. Can't buy it. It doesn't work. It's not legal tender there. I'm the rich one. I have all that, you see. And if you'd find out how poor you are today, well, you could be rich before the plane landed. The Lord says, I only take poor people. And when you discover how poor you are, I mean, how rich will you be 1 minute after you die? You can't take any of this stuff with you. We're talking about an investment that you can never lose. Riches that you can never lose. I said, have you ever taken the Bible seriously? She said, no, I haven't. I said, well, you know, you're not really educated if you haven't read the Bible. It's the world's all-time bestseller. I said, I'd give you a Bible if you'd read it. She said, I will read it. And I wrote in the front of that her name, and then this is God's ironclad promise. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And I gave it to her and I said, ma'am, if you would be as serious about your eternal soul as you are about the stock market, you'd get saved. The Lord Jesus tells these stories then, or at least Luke tells these stories, immediately following that statement. Look, there are two worlds here, says Jesus. Don't invest everything in the one world and lose out in the next. And then we have the two stories. We have the story of a man who doesn't have anything. He's a pauper. He's a beggar. But you know, there are better ways to live than to beg off of other people. Every beggar Jesus found, he put him to work. Jesus has things to say about begging too, about laziness and about not doing your responsible work. But then there's the story of Zacchaeus that's put over against this story, and Jesus goes to his house and has supper with him, and the result is not that Jesus condones the man and his behavior, but Jesus accepts the man in spite of his behavior, and the result of it is that the man wants to do what's right. There's the fruit of repentance in his life, and he sets things right. And following that, of course, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the pounds, and how we're all going to give an account someday to
our maker for how we've handled that which has been put into our hands. So Luke tells us about people like Zacchaeus and others who broaden our understanding of the purposes of God and how God works in the lives of people. I'm just going to finish off as we think about the Gospel of Luke with the emphasis on prayer in the Gospel of Luke. If the Lord Jesus felt the need of prayer, how much should we pray? Let's look at just a few verses. In chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the third time the Lord Jesus is seen praying in the Gospel of Luke. Earlier on, we see him praying at his baptism. And while he's praying, the heaven is open and the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the form of a dove. And of course, it harks back to the story of Noah and the flood. And the dove went out and had no clean place to land. Everything was corrupt. And so it came back to the ark. Well, here's heaven opened again and the dove comes out and finds one clean place to land. It's on the head of the Lord Jesus. The only uncorruptible one. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But here in chapter 6, we read verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, this time of prayer was specifically with a view to the selection of the 12 men that would company with him for 3.5 years. And so he spent the night in the conscious presence of the Father because of this momentous decision that was going to be made and the repercussions that it would have throughout all of history. Over in chapter 9, we see the Lord Jesus praying again. Chapter 9 and verse 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, and so on. It was the prayer life of the Lord Jesus that brought, so to speak, the glory down. It was that transfiguration that took place. And the Bible tells us that the same thing happens with us. Although it's reflected glory rather than intrinsic glory, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image. It's as we're occupied with him, it's as we set our mind on things above, that somebody notices something happens to us. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He didn't know that his face was shining, but everybody else did. And it's not that we'll notice it, it's that other people will notice it. They'll take notice that we've been with Jesus. It's a sad thing if I look in the mirror one morning and say, you know, I think I really am becoming quite Christ-like. I mean, if I say that, it's not true. It's that other people notice it. And there's no shortcut to it. There's no trick. It's simply a matter, like the Lord Jesus, of spending time in heaven through prayer. And as I do that, as I commune with God, I come away from his presence, unbeknownst to me, reflecting something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. They'll take notice of us, that we've been with Jesus. In chapter 11 and verse 1, we have again the Lord Jesus praying, and as he was praying, his disciples said to him, we want to pray too. We want to learn how to pray. Take us into your school and show us, teach us how to pray. Now, it's interesting, the Lord gave the model prayer here in Luke chapter 11. And I have written on the bottom of my page under the Matthew account. In this prayer, we have God and man, earth and heaven, his provision and our need, his forgiveness and our debts, his deliverance and our temptation. We see in it the fatherhood of God, his holiness, his authority, his sovereign will, his providential care, his grace and glory, his power to deliver and his power to rule. Man is seen in need of daily provision, daily purification and daily preservation. Oh, the economy of words in the Word of God. All of that in the compass of a few short verses. In other words, the Lord Jesus is giving us here a kind of checklist to make sure that we include these things in our prayer. This isn't some sort of prayer to be given by rote. This is a model that illustrates to us the all-encompassing nature of prayer. Then the Lord Jesus follows with a little story. In all of the parables that Jesus told, there are no miracles. In other words, the parables that he told could happen to any of us. Which of you, he'll say, which of you, a certain man, these are things in the normal course of event. And here's the story. It's almost midnight. You're just getting ready for bed. You're going around to check the windows and the doors one last time. And just as you come to the front door, you hear a rapping at the door, and you peek out through the window, and to your amazement, you discover an old school friend or somebody standing at the door. You haven't seen them in years. You open the door and say, "What are you doing here at this time of night?" And the word is, they've lost their way. They're tired and hungry, and they thought of you. And you bring them in, and you give them a place to sleep, and you say, "I suppose you'd like a little midnight snack." "Well, I really am famished, to tell you the truth." "Okay, hang on a minute." And they go into the, you go into the kitchen, and like Mother Hubbard, your cupboard is bare. And, well, you've got a rich friend just across the back lane, and so you put on your jacket, and you go across, and you knock on their door at midnight. And your neighbor calls through the window and says, "Look, what's going on down there?" "Well, you know, I'm just from across the way here, and I've had somebody stop in here at midnight, and I don't have anything to give them. I want to give them a snack before they go to bed. Could I have something? I need 3 loaves." They were, of course, just little munchy loaves. You know, they weren't big dinner loaves. "Well, I just need three loaves. That'll do me." "Oh, look, come back tomorrow, will you? I'm already in bed with my children." "Well, tomorrow won't do. I need it now." And you insist on it. And not because you're friends, but because of your importunity, because of your insistence, the fellow gets out of bed, climbs over his kids, whatever he has to do, goes down to the kitchen, and gives you whatever you need. So what's this about? The story of three friends. Well, you're the middle friend, you see. You're the friend who knows both the other friends. The friend who comes to your door is the person who's hungry and have lost their way. And at last they think of you in their desperation. Like the prodigal, it was when he was hungry sitting in the pigsty that he began to think about the Father's house. And it may be that somebody at work, it's somebody in your family, and they have no interest in spiritual things. Until one day, alone in the dark, they discover how hungry they are. And they think of you. It's not that you walk around with a sandwich board on that says "Eternity Where." It's just that they knew that you spoke for God. They knew that you cared about God and that you cared about them. You were a friend to sinners, like Jesus was. And when they got desperate, they thought of you. Some of you may have met the young lady. She's in the Jersey City Assembly. She was sitting right up in the front every time I was preaching. Obviously, she was a new believer. You know, after you mature a bit, you move back. But she was still sitting up at the front. And she had a padded envelope under her arm. And she just, when I preached, she was coming over the pew at me. She was so excited about the truth. Everything I said was wonderful. And so afterwards, I went to talk to her, and I asked her, how did she get saved? And she told me that she had grown up in the neighborhood there, and her parents were drunkards, dissolute. And a man at work from that assembly witnessed to her, and she had no time for him at all, didn't want to hear him. Until one day she came home and found her husband hanging in the living room. She said, "The first call I made was to the police, and the second call I made was to that Christian." She said, "I'm ready to talk." The friend that she knew had what she needed. He came over and led her to Christ, and she started coming out to that assembly. And she said there was an old lady there, an older lady that showed her kindness. She taught me how to be a Christian lady. And one day we were sitting having tea,
we got talking, and she asked me what my maiden name was, and when I told her, she started, and she said, "Your mother wasn't so-and-so, was she?" "Well, yes." She said, "You know, your grandmother was my best friend. Your grandparents were in our assembly. And your mother went off and married an unsaved man and went out and ruined her life." And she said, "We used to pray right over that sofa there. And that sofa's wet with your grandmother's tears, praying for your mother. And your mother never came home." Well, I said to her, "Obviously, God, he's a good businessman. You know, he doesn't waste anything. No use wasting all those prayers. We'll just apply them to the next generation. And all those prayers landed on your head one day." And in that padded envelope, she had her old grandmother's Bible, full of the most beautiful copper plate handwriting, notes filling the margins. A godly woman. You see, that's the point. That there are people we meet and they have no time, no interest at all in the things of God. Well, wait until they get the phone call. Wait until the doctor says, "I'm sorry, it's cancer. You've got 6 months to live." Or their mate says, "I'm sorry, I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving." And their whole world falls apart, and that's when they think of you. Well, the prodigal didn't think about father's house when he was out partying, you see. It wasn't until his money was gone, and he had nothing, and wished he could eat the pig's swill, that he began to think about the father's house. That's a real crummy reason for coming home, isn't it? But I came home for a real crummy reason, too. I was running scared. I was afraid, as a little boy, I was going to go to hell. And that's why I came to the Lord Jesus. But, you know, he took me anyway. Just like the father took the prodigal. So, when we think of this story, we realize that there are people out there that are lost. And they know us. And they come to our door at the most inopportune times. And they say, "I need what you have." But you know what? We don't have anything in the cupboard. I don't have what those people need. I can't meet their needs. But I have a friend who can. But they don't know my friend. But I do. And so I go to my friend, and I intercede for them. I pray for them. Are you praying for people that can't pray for themselves? Do you have a list of names? If I gave you a sheet of paper, could you write down 10 names of people that you desperately want to see saved? And are you importune? Are you pleading? Are you insistent with God? Now, he's not like this man. He's not saying, "Don't bother me." He wants to be bothered. Prayer was his idea. It's his spirit that moves our hearts to pray for these people. Oh, to have this willingness to get up at midnight and put on my clothes and go out and plead for them in the middle of the night. I don't need it. My needs have been met. But I know somebody whose needs have not been met. And so I go and plead their case and bring with joy the bread that I've just received fresh from my rich friend. And their needs are met too. And I have the joy of introducing them to my friend. And then they can go and do the same from their house. And their house becomes another base from which the gospel spreads step by step around the world. Well, again, our time's gone. I'll leave you with the rest of them to study on your own in chapter 22 and chapter 23. This is one of the two Gospels with the Lord's Prayer in it. And the prayers on the cross. There are three prayer parables on prayer that are only found in Luke's Gospel. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," which is in the continuous tense. He kept on praying it. You'll only find it in the Gospel of Luke. Many, many wonderful things that we find only here in the Gospel of Luke. The scene in Bethany in chapter 10, the walk to Emmaus, the meal in the house of Simon. Six miracles that we find only here. The catch of fish in chapter 5, the raising of the widow's son, the healing of the bent over woman, the dropsy case in chapter 14, the 10 lepers in chapter 17. Again, the spotlight is on the Samaritan, the non-Jewish member of the group that comes back to worship, and the healing of Malchus' ear are all found alone in the Gospel of Luke. So look for the details. My, these books are just rich fields for study. And you know, no doubt these Old Testament prophets, they're wonderful, and we thrill to make the connections with the New Testament. But you know, when we get to heaven and the shadows disappear and we have the substance, those old books, wonderful though they are, they won't really be the focus of our attention. And the epistles, largely dealing with present-day problems and living Christianity in the world as it is today, the book of the Revelation, all its mysteries will be solved, and we'll understand things then. We'll all be experts in prophecy then, finally. But you know, we'll never get over the Gospels. Oh, wonderful story of love. Tell it to me again. May God help us to go back into these Gospels again. We think, yeah, we know the story. Well, maybe we need to spend a little more time and see the details again and allow the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ and show them to us to enrich us in these wonderful fields of study. Shall we pray? Father, as we come to this end of another section, we thank Thee for the Gospel of Luke. We thank Thee for the Gospel that is a light to lighten the Gentiles. We who are not a people are now the people of God. We who were without hope have now been brought into the family of God. Wonder of wonders, like Ruth the Moabite, not only brought in to the Messianic line, but actually to become a member of the royal family. And here we are, kingdom of priests, brought into the royal family of God, the seed royal of heaven. Oh God, what marvelous grace is this. And we know that it's all because of that lovely man, the man Christ Jesus, portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, who, in the words of his enemies, as they curled the lip, they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." It's our joy to say it today. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, speaking to the Christians, speaking to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The Lord Jesus still wants to sit at the table with us and fellowship with us, until at last he has our home ready and has us ready for our home, and he'll take us there into everlasting habitations. And we shall ever sit at the king's table and eat the royal dainties. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior, for the Son of Adam, who reached out to the whole world, who loved the whole world, died for the whole world, and offers men and women through us the bread that we receive from our rich friend to pass on to those who have lost their way. Help us to make friends with sinners too, and to look for opportunities to introduce them to our rich friend, who can meet their need. We ask in the Savior's name.